I don't think we've gone really quite long enough to warrant a break yet. Suppose we continue for about 10 or so minutes, then take our break, then we will... The class finishes at 4:45, doesn't it? Regarding, this is question 63 and following, let's make sure the church's teaching on the conditions for mortal sin have not changed. First, there must be grave matter, objectively, which is known by reason or faith to be grave. So, let me shift that. There must be something gravely wrong which is done. Secondly, I know it is gravely forbidden. And thirdly, I fully consent to what I'm doing. The longest list of grave sins in Revelation is in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he describes at great length, I don't have the exact text in front of me, I believe it is in your catechism though, a long list of things which Paul says exclude those who commit these sins from the kingdom of God. Now let's make sure we know what the full consent refers to. The full consent is to the action I perform, and that's all. Once my mind tells me that God has gravely forbidden this, the consequences follow. Now this bears all the possible emphasis we can give it. We're going to talk about the fundamental option maybe in a moment, depending how long this will take. But the point is that there is an action, A, that B recognizes is gravely forbidden by God, embraces the action, and the consequences follow.
Yeah, I have a question. What if... Somebody through no fault of their own didn't believe in God or was brought up in a culture where you never thought about the existence of God, what would be required for him in his mind for him to commit a mortal sin?
Well, that's a good question, because a person who is, say, estranged from God, say who doesn't believe in God, We hold theologically that no one can disbelieve in God without grave sin. In other words, a sincere atheist who is rational theologically is a contradiction in terms. And therefore, the person's condition has been self-induced. Now, it may well be, and this is emphatically true, and not only of a person who doesn't believe in God, but he doesn't believe in the Roman primacy, which happens to be an article of the Catholic faith, denies the Pope's authority to decide irrevocably on moral matters, which, if I believe that, then I will consider this to be gravely wrong, contraception. Richard McCormick, my Jesuit confrere, does not believe that. And in 12 years of living with him, he had plenty of chance to make it clear. He does not believe the Pope has that authority. Well, then we just push it back to the condition in which the person is. And this, of course, makes it both confusing and makes the individual or individuals able to claim, and they mean it, that they're sincere. They are absolutely sincere. The question is whether their sincerity is based on the truth or not. In other words, as a person sins, and we talked about this earlier regarding mortal sin, the intellect is blinded. Now I can be culpable, that is, culpably responsible for my state of moral blindness. But that does not mean that I can therefore continue sinning with impunity, because I am no longer de facto aware of the gravity of what I'm doing. I am responsible for putting myself in this condition. A person, for example, who has become an alcoholic, that person can, in 30 years, commit all sorts of crimes. The guilt then rests on the individual for having allowed him or herself to get into that moral condition. Does that help? Therefore, that turning away from God that we talked about as one of the implications of mortal sin does not mean that the individual in B, in choosing A, decides, and only if he or she decides, I'm going to hereby turn away from God, therefore, I've committed a mortal sin. Mortal sin means the loss of God's grace. God decides the conditions for depriving his grace or removing grace from a person. Those conditions are obedience to his will. If I consciously and willfully do something which I know is gravely forbidden by God, then God has a perfect right to withdraw his grace and really turn away from me. Then, more accurate than I have turned away from God, I have been turned away by my own willful choice. Any questions?
Yes. When we do commit a mortal sin,
please.
After we commit a mortal sin, we still can receive grace, right?
Actual graces, right. In fact, unless we received actual graces, we could never return to God's friendship. Please?
After a mortal sin?
Oh, yes. In other words, a person in the state of mortal sin objectively turned away from God, unless that individual received actual graces, and those of you that are in the course in actual or in grace, remember, it is those divine illuminations and inspirations, those momentary holy thoughts and holy desires that come from, as it were, outside of man. That's why they're called supernatural. They don't come from nature. Yes. God continues giving those. Yes.
Father, are the practice of the virtues, not the theological virtues, the cardinal virtues, are they forms of actual grace? Or is that something completely different?
Well, they are also formed, or they are the fruit, of actual grace. In other words, there are two kinds, this is one of your questions, I think, there are two kinds of moral or natural virtues. Pardon me. Moral or cardinal virtues. There are natural cardinal virtues and supernatural cardinal virtues. There is natural prudence and supernatural prudence. There is natural justice and supernatural justice, and so of the rest. When we receive sanctifying grace in baptism, we received infused into our souls the three theological virtues, the four moral virtues, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, to make sure that we get everything, the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now the cardinal virtues are also acquirable naturally. And I'm sure you've known people, I just know enough, my own mother, 6 years of education, a very prudent person. There is infused prudence, right? Which is, for the record, practical wisdom. How many put that down, practical wisdom? Well,
yeah.
Thanks for having some who agree. So, both natural and infused. Let's start the fundamental option and then say 10 after or so we will have to break. By now, I think I've asked you to read, am I correct, the document on the fundamental option of the Holy See? Who remembers the Latin title of that document? My day will be made. One person, just one. What?
Persona humana.
Oh, thanks. I can sit down after that. Persona humana. You know, it helps, especially in learned circles, don't you think, to know a little Latin and a bit of Greek here and there. It's impressive. Persona humana. Regarding the fundamental option theory, I think I've identified the originators of that theory. They are two, Joseph Fuchs and Karl Rahner, both of Germany, both Jesuits. As I've been told so many times, a good Jesuit is a great blessing to the church. But once a Jesuit goes off the beaten track, God help us.
The foundation is Immanuel Kant.
Please?
The foundation, though, is Immanuel Kant.
Yes. Kantianism. Kantian philosophy is the foundation. Subjective, in other words, for Kant, conscious is redefined. It is not the mind recognizing, but the will determining what is morally good or morally bad. That is Kantian ethics. And the Western world hasn't been the same since. It is also 10 after. This is such a tantalizing subject. We do have the liturgy. Let's take a not too long break. Okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I was asked to make just a brief comment on our new apostolic delegate. We should, as you know, start praying earnestly for him. His name is Archbishop Pio Laghi, L-A-G-H-I. He is still the apostolic nuncio in Argentina. ...58 years old, and was sent by the Holy Father as his special representative to Bogota in Colombia after Marxist guerrillas seized about 60 diplomats, including the papal nuncio, in Colombia. He's an Italian-born and has been in diplomatic service for the Holy See since 1952, a very experienced and professional diplomat, All that I know about the man that I've heard before the appointment, he is very solid, very shrewd, and deeply religious. And I think we need all three for the apostolic delegate in these least United States. In our course on the liturgy, we have been, as you know, looking at, just to get our bearings, part 9, which is getting pretty far advanced at this stage of the course, but it is the heart of the course, the Catholic liturgy today. I believe we finished the outline that I gave you on the Eucharist as simultaneously sacrifice, sacrament, or better, sacrifice, communion, and presence, all three being sacraments. Let me just, before we leave that subject, say a word or two to make certain that there is no misunderstanding of what we mean by the Church's teaching us, and the present Holy Father made it very clear in his document, Redemptor Hominis, his first encyclical. When we say the Eucharist is a sacrament, three times over, the essence of a sacrament, on the focus which we are emphasizing, is that it confers grace. And confers grace, as it were, automatically, or I use the word infallibly, just because a sacrament is used, it confers grace. This means, therefore, that the sacrifice of the Mass is a sacrament. We'll have to get accustomed to the vocabulary, because this, I dare say, is new vocabulary. The doctrine is as old as the Church's faith. But to see the sacrament as itself, that is, see the Mass as a sacrament and therefore a source of grace just because Mass is said, it should, by the way, help all of us, first of all, to assist more fervently at Mass and more frequently. Among the customs passed down from the founder to the present day of this community is to assist, listen to this, at as many Masses each day as is conveniently possible. That's good to hear. And they do. That's why they always like to have, if possible, you may have noticed, some of you that know the community well, if possible, at least 2 Masses a day. They have, in effect, 2 resident chaplains here, Monsignor Cush and Father John. His last name is a long polysyllabic Hindu name. So that the Mass confers grace just by being offered. Holy Communion confers grace just by being received. And what is very practically important, the Real Presence confers grace just by being present, which is, as I've told so many religious, that's the reason why the Real Presence should be reserved in religious houses. Because if anybody needs a lot of grace, it's religious. But note, before I leave the subject, whether it's presence, or communion, or sacrifice, although the grace is indeed conferred, just because the Mass is offered, the presence is there, and the communion is received, but the quality of grace, the quantity of grace, depends on the person's dispositions. In other words, this is not magic. The real presence, being really present in our churches, means that grace pours out, is diffused, or Christ's own expression, remember, when the woman with the hemorrhage who touched the hem of Christ's garment, and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples, most likely Peter, "Who touched you? You can't be serious. Everybody is pushing everybody else. Who touched me? Everybody. I know that somebody touched me because," and here's the phrase, "power is going out from me." And the word in the Greek is dunamis, the same word used for miracles. That's why, as I've told so many people, and I think I even put it into writing, I wouldn't dare publish unless I believe that Christ is really present and that I do most of my manuscript thinking and even writing before the Blessed Sacrament. We believe he's there. This is the Son of God. This PB mind, I have a small head to boat. I bought myself a hat for $5 in a thrift shop in Manhattan. I was lucky because I have a small head. So the human mind doesn't have much. The human will is very weak. But here's a divine mind and a divine will present, really present in this human being called Christ, and he gives all kinds of insights. Pardon me for saying this. Try it. It works. That's why I have the goal to publish this article asking for miracles. There are too many strange things I've seen done by the Lord not to know that provided we believe him, he will do. The mountains that he talked about moving is really true. Well, so much for that. What I thought I would do, rather than pick up now with the sacrament of baptism, which is the logical next sacrament to take as we're going through our lineup. Remember, you look at the second page. So, the Eucharist has threefold sacrament. I would like to finish in today's class on the Eucharist and start with baptism when we meet on the 11th of January. Okay? What I'd like to do, and it may be as much as we need. If we need more, I have much more. This is a year's course on the sacraments, three classes a week, so I have enough to share with you. I would like to tell you something about the liturgies, as they're called, on which our modern, especially revised post-Vatican II liturgy is based. There are 9 principal ancient liturgies. All 9 have deeply influenced the revised liturgy since the Council. Though they are ancient, going back to the end of the first century, some of these, in their full manuscript evidence, have not been discovered until fairly modern times. In any case, what I'd like to do is first briefly tell you something about the liturgies themselves, and then analyze them under 10 categories. I have 9 listed from the sources that I have consulted when I teach a course on the liturgy. Let me give you the names of the sources and the dates, and tell you whether they are complete as far as the Eucharistic liturgy goes, or incomplete. This will take just a few minutes. Then I will analyze the contents. I would be very happy if some of you could get your hands on some of these and read them. We have some copies, I know, in our library here. At any rate, they are accessible. The date of the first. Somewhere in the 90s, at the latest, the year 100, the Greek title is Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. The English title is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. This is the oldest document we have, certainly authentic, of Christian doctrine outside the New Testament. In fact, the Didache was finished before the Gospel of St. John was written. It's good to know we have such documents, and scientifically verified to their authenticity. The Didache was verified by scholars within the last 100 years. The Didache has deeply influenced the revised post-Vatican liturgy, especially the ordinary of the Mass. Second document. The Eucharistic liturgy as recorded about the year 150 by St. Justin Martyr, the work in which the liturgy occurs is his Apology. That's the title. There are two he has. This is his first Apology, in which he defended the Christian faith against the learned pagans of his day. The third is dated about 215 A.D. and is the Eucharistic Liturgy by St. Hippolytus. One of the strange things about Hippolytus is that he is a saint and yet is considered an anti-pope. In other words, for a while he was misled into opposing the existing Bishop of Rome. He repented and died a saint. These three, the Didache, the Eucharistic liturgy in Justin, and in Hippolytus, are not complete. We don't have the full text. In other words, a full Mass as celebrated is not completely there. But with the three together, we can fairly reconstruct the liturgy of the Mass from the second century.
You're saying none of the three were complete?
Please?
None of the three.
Well, we don't have them in complete form. Let me just mention what all three have, even though not complete. They contain prayers for God's mercy. In other words, asking for God's mercy early in the liturgy. They all contain readings from the scripture, to which the congregation listened, and on which the celebrant commented. Third, they all have the offertory. I predict this is going to be a much contested part of the liturgy. There are some strange things going these days in the offertory being dropped or substituted with other things. Fourth, there is the Eucharistic prayer, which includes the rite of consecration. They all contain the Lord's Prayer. They all contain the communion service. And that's as far as I can go. The last six, let me just give you the names and a date for each before I analyze the whole lot. The next one is the Egyptian liturgy, dated between 350 and 400, which is complete. It would correspond in our present language to the Coptic. It is the earliest complete that we have. Fifth, the Liturgy of Cyril of Jerusalem, date 350. Sixth, the liturgy contained in the Apostolic Constitutions. Now this is especially important for three reasons. The date is about 400. The Apostolic Constitutions are the most ancient canon law of which we have record. Secondly, the Apostolic Constitutions were believed to have been somehow drafted already in apostolic times, if not by the apostles, at least under their direction and with their authority. And thirdly, the apostolic constitutions are in legal form. In other words, there's a precision and a definiteness that makes them extremely valuable in telling us what the church's liturgy and law and norms of morality were by the end of the 4th century. And the apostolic constitutions are quite long. In fact, they fill a book. Date, at the latest, 400. And there is the prescribed liturgy for the Mass. In toto, I should add, there are other elaborate liturgies covering the other sacraments. It's good to know how far back the canonical provisions and prescriptions covering the liturgy at large and the Eucharistic liturgy in particular, how ancient that documentation is. Fifth, the liturgies of Milan and Rome, in other words, this is in the city of Milan and Rome, Milan and Rome. Now why put them together? Because they're almost the same with minor changes. It is well to know that Rome had its own specific liturgy, again, at least from the beginning of the 5th century. In other words, shortly after the church was liberated by Constantine, the city of Rome developed a liturgy which soon became normative for the rest of the church. Number 8, back to the East. The Liturgy of St. James, also called the Liturgy of Antioch, which claims its roots to no less a person than St. Peter, who, as you know, was the first bishop of Antioch. The Liturgy of James is the most important liturgy in the Eastern Church, and in many ways the parent, or at least the ancestor, of other Eastern liturgies. Ninth and last, the so-called Gelasian Sacramentary. Gelasian, G-E-L-A-S-I-A-N, Sacramentary. Date is around 700. We know that much of what it contained had been drafted long before. The Gelasian Sacramentary is so called because of Pope Gelasius. Happened to be Gelasius I, who was a great organizer and liturgist in his own right. It was he who put this together and standardized the Church's administration of all the sacraments and the celebration of Mass. Our present Roman canon, the first canon of the Revised Liturgy, is practically verbatim from the Gelasian Sacramentary, which, by the way, I should add, was already determined by Pope Gregory I in 604. In fact, the other three canons of the four that we now have are mainly of Eastern vintage. The first is the Roman canon. It is the one that I prefer when I have the option, and it is the one that is most ancient in the Western Church. The present first Eucharistic prayer, or Roman canon, or Gregorian canon, found embedded in the very detailed Gelasian Sacramentary, which contains also the ritual for all seven sacraments. Doctor.
Why is Canon 1 so seldom used?
Well, I suppose each priest has his option. I can think of some practical reasons. It's a fairly long canon compared to the second. Today, for example, I use the second, frankly, to expedite so that it is a longer canon. It's twice as long as the second. But I could think of less laudable reasons for not using the first canon. It is the one canon which is part of the Tridentine Mass. And I've heard at least some priests say that they don't use it because they want to make sure they don't want to be identified with the Tridentine Mass. Except for a very few minor verbal changes, our first canon is the canon of the Tridentine Mass, itself going back, as we've just indicated, to the Gregorian canon fixed by Gregory I in 604 AD. Now, the features of all the ancient liturgies. I thought it was worth doing this in order to reassure us that the changes, and they have been dramatic and for some people traumatic, are mainly based, the changes, on the ancient liturgies. There is no Protestantizing, I assure you. If some priests take what I would call Protestant liberties with the Mass, that is not the Church. What are some features common to these ancient liturgies? First, all of them recognize the words of institution as enacting the Eucharist. They all recognize that it is in the words of institution, or by them, that the real presence is made possible and the Mass is celebrated. So much so that we now teach that the essence of the Mass is in that double consecration. So that in case of emergency, as say in time of war, or in the prison camps, say under the Nazis, or under the communists, priests are permitted to offer Mass, may take less than a minute, by just pronouncing the words of the double consecration. All the ancient liturgies recognize that is the essence. One way you recognize that they recognize that that's the essence is because while there are other many parts to the liturgy, other parts are variable. That remains invariable, a constant. Second, the rubrics of all the ancient liturgies require an ordained priest or bishop to offer the Mass. And I should add, an always masculine gender. In other words, if the Mass is not offered except by an ordained person.
In the rubrics, does it designate male? Or are you just
yes, it's
male?
Always masculine gender. Mm-hmm. And the Latin is a dead giveaway. In fact, there are severe penalties where some of these do bring out, because sometimes in the documentation there are also canonical provisions. There are severe penalties, for example, excommunication, which is in effect to this day. Automatic excommunication, specially reserved to the Bishop of Rome, so no one else can absolve from that excommunication, for an unordained person to attempt to offer Mass. Has happened in an Eastern seminary recently, where a nun dressed in chasuble concelebrated, quotes, Mass with a professor of theology, moral theology it happened to be, in that seminary.
What did the bishop do in that situation?
Frank, I am sorry to say, nothing. It was hushed up. I haven't heard of it being done again, but nothing happened.
Was it valid?
No. Was what valid?
They did it.
No.
Was the consecration valid?
Yeah. Valid? Yeah. Because a priest was offering it, she was concelebrating. Of course, her action was illicit, invalid, blasphemous. And I would have to add, ridiculous.
Father, what country was it?
The United States. I enter the picture because, without dwelling on it, because of certain persons that made a public issue of it, the leader of those was dismissed from the seminary. I've managed to help. I wasn't the only one. He did get himself ordained, but in another diocese.
Father, wouldn't that priest, would he be excommunicated too? Or would he be in grave sin?
No, he would commit a grave sin, but... Well, at any rate, I share things with my students wherever. I just feel certain things need to be said as part of this course that I wouldn't ordinarily talk about in conversation because I don't think there's justifiable reason for talking about this. But in a context like this, I think it's worth saying. Number three, all the liturgies, from the very beginning, from the Didache on, had elaborate ceremonies as part of a liturgy in both East and West. In other words, and this I think bears some emphasis, while the Vatican II has decided properly to simplify the liturgy, but the simplification must be understood. It is to simplify the liturgy by either reducing or even removing the ceremony or the ritual that had accumulated over the centuries, which the Church rightly feels there should be something substantive that remains constant from the beginning. But let's not for a moment suppose that the very earliest liturgy was some simplistic, unceremonial celebration. No, it was very elaborate. Now, between the two, between the East and the West, from the beginning, the Eastern liturgy has been more elaborate, as I'm sure you know. As I think I've mentioned more than once, my background is Byzantine. After my father died when I was a year old, mother and I went to the Byzantine church until I began going to a Latin Catholic school, and she gradually decided to change rites. But Sunday, and I remember I was about 4 years old, and I have very clear memories, 2 hours was the least we would spend on a Sunday at Mass. In fact, when I started going to the Latin Rite Mass, I was kind of disappointed. Now, for our purpose, let's note that while we have come to use the word liturgy to apply, say, in the Eucharistic celebration, to everything that transpires, the word liturgy has two very different meanings in the light of this number three we're talking about. The liturgy, for our purpose when we're talking about the sacraments, is both sacrament and sacramental. You get it? In other words, there is, say, in the Eucharist, the enactment of the sacrament, the double consecration. And in other sacraments, like baptism, there is the pouring of water and the pronunciation of the Trinitarian formula. But, along with every sacrament, from the very beginning, were sacramentals whose primary function is to envelop, elaborate, and bring out the full meaning of the sacraments. You get it? So the penitential prayers, for example, at the beginning of Mass, the reading of the Scriptures, the homily, the offertory, all those are technically or theologically sacramentals. Are we clear? And that is the first and principal function of the sacramentals: to help bring out, make more meaningful, and obtain more grace for the people from the sacraments. Number four. The ancient liturgies, with no exception, expect the people to participate actively. This, by the way, as we have now, and it's, again, for some people, not so easy to adjust to, the active participation, which can be abused, needless to say. But the participation by the people assisting, particularly at the Eucharistic liturgy, is or belongs to the very nature of the liturgy. In other words, the liturgy is not something done for the people. It is something which is done by the people along with the priest at the altar. The degree of participation will depend on many factors, but it is always expected. Number 5. All the liturgies recognize the real presence. That is, during the sacrifice of the Mass, that Christ is really present there. And there is a special realism about this real presence in the Eastern liturgies, more so than in the West. Thus, the Eastern liturgies make it very plain that the one who is celebrating and the faithful who are participating are to show by many signs of respect and reverence that they recognize Christ's real presence there. May I ask, as a matter of inquiry, have any of you noticed in your, well, getting around that you find some people, including some priests, who do not always genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament?
Yeah. Sure.
Definitely.
Particularly including some priests.
Now that,
some of them will bow very reverently.
What is the bow?
Well, I'm thinking, please.
The bowing instead of genuflecting?
Well, I was thinking, well, either bowing instead of genuflecting or not even bowing. First of all, they should genuflect. They shouldn't merely bow. Yes?
You know, I think sort of an indication of this kind of thing is St. Peter's in downtown Chicago, which is a Franciscan house. Used to be a rack of faithfulness. As you know, they have many, many masses 7 days a week. I'm going to guess in the last 10 to 18 months, a number of the priests just walk around the altar and around the sanctuary as if it were a bedroom or a refectory. And genuflect not at all except during Mass today.
Well, that, of course, to bring back what we talked about in the class in moral theology, I consider objectively a grave sin because of the scandal.
I also, I noticed Father, the altar boys are not taught to genuflect when they come out to bring, they just walk up and put the thing, walk out and
This is prescribed in the liturgy, but I wanted to bring it out here that the recognition of the real presence by such signs as genuflecting, or the reverence, for example, the sacred vessels to be made of precious metal. In other words, all the external symbolism, which corresponds for our purpose to sacramentals, was part of the Church's liturgy from the very beginning.
Father, you mentioned the sacred vessels there. Is it permissible, is it respectful or reverent for anybody to take those sacred vessels off after the Mass and so forth?
Not really, no. What's happened, by the way, do read, and if I've already given you one long reading assignment, but it's Christmas. But could I ask you, now a month may not be long enough, I'm so used to giving homework, at least read as much as you can of that general instruction on the Roman Missal, so that in future classes, and we as we meet, because look, this is your course, I'm here because I want to be of some help, right? That he will know some of these things because you have read the Church's teaching on these, and then we can go on from there. One of the sad, very sad features of the Church's liturgical, pardon me, I don't want to say Church's liturgical, but of some people's liturgical malpractice, is that the ministries of acolyte and of lector, which are specially designed to set aside certain people for life, have practically not been acted upon. That's the role of the acolyte. A man who should be specially, not precisely ordained, but consecrated. The word is consecrated. So that he would have, and he alone would have the right. And there would be enough in each parish so that at every Mass there would be a consecrated acolyte to handle the sacred vessels. Now there are exceptions and provisions, but they're meaningless in the absence of these people, because what would be an exception when the acolyte is not around or the priest cannot do certain things is simply being done casually by anybody.
What about the person who, like there's no priest on a daily Mass, and somebody will come up who was an altar boy when he was young, and he'll be the altar boy, you know, for that Mass, even though he doesn't have any robes?
Well, this, of course, is very common. And in some dioceses, they're having women, as you know, serve and prance around the altar. Yes, listen.
We have a new priest in our parish who has taken on himself to train altar boys, and you can see the difference. They're on time, 15 minutes ahead of time. They have new vestments. They look like monk's robes now. They are well-groomed.
Do they genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament?
Yes, and their actions are very precise and definite.
Well, my vocation to the priesthood came from my serving Mass.
Sure.
You come to respect what you're doing, and you kind of begin to identify yourself with the actions you're performing. Yes?
Father, I'm not sure that you answered his question.
Yeah, I wanted to know if it was all right. You know,
is it permissible for someone from the congregation, male, who has at one time been an altar boy in street clothes to assist the priest that Mass? Is that permissible?
Well, it shouldn't be done. I would say, because it has happened to me so often, and of course I have no choice because I know they've got nothing for the person to put on, so I couldn't demand putting on a cassock because I know there are no cassocks in the sacristy.
Well, you do it today.
Yes. Well, they should. By the way, not everything is here because there are over 100 documents, but this is a basic one. This will teach you a lot about what may or may not be done. And I think answer questions, and I hope, frankly, you'll be able to help priests offer Mass more reverently and more liturgically. For example, the Missionaries of Charity, because of Mother Teresa's great insistence, they keep asking me, the priest at Sunday Mass or whatever did this or didn't do that. Is that all right? And then the superior in the Bronx asked me to give, I think it ended up with 4 conferences, about 45 minutes apiece, a kind of a mini liturgical course. So they'll be able to, well, for example, decide among the priests whom they will call back and those whom they will not call back. Number 6. All the ancient liturgies expected everyone at Mass to receive Holy Communion under both species every time they assisted. Isn't that good to hear?
Mm-hmm.
All the liturgies expected everyone to receive under both species every time they assisted at Mass.
Does that mean more than one Mass in a day?
Well, they didn't usually have more than, they didn't have that many priests in those days. And of course, in certain times, they couldn't even get a Mass in every day in any one place. They might have to travel around. In other words, daily communion for those who assisted at Mass daily was a matter of obligation. There's an article, by the way, that I may have mentioned to you somewhere along the line. It might be worth, I don't want to, we can find a benefactor somewhere to pay for this Xeroxing. If any of you have any extra money, by the way, don't hesitate to contribute to the cause. But in 1955, I wrote an article on the history of frequent communion. Did I tell you about this?
No.
Well, it's in Theological Studies. I think it was December 55. A fairly long article, but very interesting, describing the practice of receiving communion from the very beginning. In the early church, daily communion was the common practice. It was assumed you did not hear Mass, for example, on Sunday. Unless you received communion, you did not fulfill your Sunday precept. Good to know. In any case, under both species. Now, we won't be getting back into the Eucharist because there's so many other sacraments and so many other things to see. Let me mention this. The Church's practice regarding receiving under one or both species has varied, not because of any change in the Church's teaching, but simply because of the conflict with error. The Church's mind was and is, ideally, that everyone receive under both species, if possible, at every Mass. However, there were errors that crept into the church early. Among the errors, liturgical as it turned out to be, was the belief, or at least the claim, that unless you received under both species, you did not receive the full Christ. The whole Christ. That's not true. There was the heresy of the Hussites, the heresy of the Calixtines. Who knows what that means, Calixtines? Those who claim you must receive the calyx, which means chalice, to receive the full Eucharistic Holy Communion. So the Church, to protect her faithful from error, then decided for a time, and this it took centuries because of the errors, to limit to one species, because it was so widely denied that you receive Christ, the whole Christ, unless you receive under both species. You follow the logic. Now, however, with the both species being permitted, whereas, you know, they got into the practice of receiving under both kinds, and now practically making that mandatory. That's the other extreme. In any case, that was the early practice and was changed only under duress.
Father, the only thing that I can see that can cause confusion again is that when you receive the host at communion, the priest says the body of Christ, and you say amen. Then when you receive the chalice, he says the blood of Christ. So in most people's minds that don't go into this course, isn't there a tendency to think that you would receive the body here and the blood here?
Well,
is there a danger in that?
Yes. I suppose there is a danger. And it might be we can spend a few minutes in explaining, you know, why the term, this is my body in the consecration, this is the chalice of my blood, so it's not just at communion time, it's a consecration time. Now, first of all, we have no choice, because that's what Christ did. In other words, if there's confusion, Christ allows the confusion because this is what he said. The question is, why did he say it? And even though I won't quite finish the ancient liturgies, I think this is important enough. The reason that he said what he did, and by now the church has done a lot of reflection on why he selectively said, this is my body over the bread, this is the chalice of my blood over the wine. Because he had to consecrate the two species or two elements separately to give us the Mass. Might Christ have instituted the Eucharist without the Mass? Yes. But having decided to give us both the Mass and the real presence, by his own divine logic, he had no choice. Because when Christ died on the cross, he did not die of any disease. He did not die because, there was something wrong. It was either his age or his debility. He died because he wanted to die. Right? And he made sure it was a voluntary death, caused, of course, by others. That which was the immediate reason why Christ died was the separation of his body and blood.
Repeat that last phrase.
What immediately caused Christ's death was his separation. He had been drained of blood, and of course, unless there's a certain amount of blood, doctor, would you agree? There's a limit to how much blood a person can lose and still be alive. There is nothing, you might say, inherent in Christ's body that brought on to the death. It was a physical separation. Right? And consequently, if Christ wanted to institute the Eucharist as a sacrifice, and for all future generations, until the end of time, that Calvary would be reenacted, well, Christ had to verify the conditions of reenactment. There had to be an equivalent separation, symbolic no doubt, but nevertheless, really, Christ in each Mass willingly dies It is an act of his human will. He had, therefore, to separately consecrate first the bread and call it my body, then the wine and call it the chalice of his blood. Otherwise, that which happened on Calvary would not be represented in the Mass. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Now, having said that, of course, we inherit all kinds of theological problems. Now, the Church's teaching is very simple. Once you have the faith, the word that belongs here and without it, none of this, can be explained. Well, the word itself has to be explained. And that is concomitance. That's the key word to explaining how and why, even though the immediate object, watch this, even though the immediate object of the consecration of the bread is only the body of Christ, and the immediate object of the consecration of the wine is only the blood of Christ, but by concomitance, because the body is a living body and does not exist separated from the blood. Where the body is, there also is the blood. Where the blood is, there also is the body. But note this, not in virtue of the words of consecration. The immediate effect of the words of consecration of the bread is only the body of Christ. The immediate. Now, how much time lag is in there? Well, I have to say no time lag. But suppose, and theologians in the Middle Ages pushed this to the extreme to make sure that the doctrine became clear. I don't mean they pushed it for that purpose, because they had problems. Theologians speculated, suppose, which is not impossible, not likely, but not impossible, suppose the apostles, and I wouldn't have put it past Peter, suppose they had consecrated and offered Mass after Christ died on the cross, but before he rose from the dead. You might say, well, how speculative can you get? Well, the value of this speculation is that it brings out a doctrine. Suppose, let's make it Peter. Suppose he had offered Mass on Holy Saturday morning, the first Holy Saturday morning, and he leaned over the bread in his hands, and as the Master had done the day before, he had said, "This is my body." What would have been the object or the result of the consecration?
You told us once Jesus would be dead, like he was in
the tomb. The corpse in the grave. And then he leaned over the chalice. And he pronounced the words, "This is the chalice of my blood." What would have been the result of that consecration? The spilled blood on Calvary. And listen to this. To make sure that nobody would ever have any doubts about what happens at consecration, the Church came along and defined this. Isn't that something? Defined a speculative theory to leave no doubt that the words of consecration do what they do. Now, because the Christ who is now is, well, the full Christ, very much alive, with all his blood and his living body, and that living body and blood being united with the divinity, by concomitance. Does that help?
Do you have an English word for that?
Please?
Do you have an English word?
Well, there's no equivalent to this. I suppose it would be one word, by necessary association. In other words, the immediate object of the words of consecration is what the words themselves pronounce and produce, the body in one case, the blood in the other, but by necessary association. In other words, because it's a living Christ, his blood is necessarily associated with the body. His body is necessarily associated with his blood. His soul is necessarily associated with his living body and blood.
This means that only on the first Holy Saturday, Marty, would people have to receive, would be necessary to receive under both species.
Well, no. See, you're starting to speculate now. Because listen to this. And this is a further part of the church's teaching. Now, the church doesn't normally indulge in these things. But when a doctrine is at stake, she'll define anything, even the wildest theory, to bring out the facts. The question arose, what happened to Christ's divinity? So when Christ died on Calvary, his body and blood were separated. What happened to the divinity? There was no longer a living human being. Did the divinity temporarily kind of leave its human habitation? So, the church further declared and defined that Christ's divinity was hypostatically united with the dead body in the grave, and most surprisingly, with every drop of Christ's blood under the cross. In other words, that was the blood of the Son of God with which he identified himself. So the hypostatic union never ceased for a moment, even during the 40-some hours of separation of Christ's body and blood.
Father, another part of that same question would be then, if in receiving under both species, is that almost like receiving Christ twice?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. You receive communion twice. The whole Christ. And the only difference, of course, is not inconsiderable. But the only difference is the subjective difference. In other words, because I've received twice, well, in other words, I receive communion twice, and I benefit from the dispositions that I have. But as far as Christ is concerned, I don't receive more of Christ or less of Christ if I receive one or the other. In fact, in terms of faith, there is in one sense, if I can so put it, more of an act of faith when I receive only under one species, at least if I don't insist on receiving under two. I can see this has sparked some questions. Yes?
Well, I've often thought about the priest consecrates the host, the big host, but then there's a chalice that we get. Now, does it have to be his intention to be consecrating the host and the chalice?
Oh, yes. Yes. And in fact, we are taught before ordination to always specify our intentions when we consecrate. This is one reason for the corporal on the altar. Now, there are some priests, you may have seen this, that there can be ciboria filled with hosts and often quite some distance from, say, the chalice that the priest will consecrate. That is not recommended, to say the least. In other words, there must be the intention. I must want to consecrate. My intention determines whether it's consecrated or not. Now, my own practice is that whatever is on the corporal, but not necessarily everything on the altar, because there may be things there on by mistake, and I don't want to later on worry that I've consecrated more than I intended. In other words, my intention is to consecrate only what's on that corporal.
Is it okay if a priest consecrates a certain amount and there's more in the tabernacle, and he goes back and gets that?
Sure. That's all right. Although it is recommended that the hosts used at communion be those consecrated in that Mass. Yes?
Father, what is the teaching now of the Church on receiving the body and the blood of Christ? And should we always receive the blood if we have the opportunity during daily Mass? I thought now that it had changed.
Well, I would say, first of all, there is more restriction, I would say, on receiving under both species than I think is customary in many parishes nowadays, from what I hear. In other words, what we'll do, and I think I'd have to, you know, read the exact documentation of the frequency, and the bishops in the United States, you may know, they had planned to ask for communion at every Mass, but Rome didn't get it. It may differ with dioceses, but I would say there is a restriction.
Well, we have one parish in our neighborhood that has communion under both species every day. One priest, you know, one, if you happen to go to this Mass where the priest is, and I just, then we should not go. I mean, I never have.
Well, I would say, that is not the Church's legislation. The Church's legislation is to limit the frequency. It does differ from one diocese to another. And I wouldn't want to cause, you know, scrupulosity. All I know is that just universal receiving under both species at every Mass is not the Church's present mind.
Thank you.
Yes?
To get back to the doctrine there, are you saying that Christ, when he instituted the Blessed Sacrament at the Last Supper, there was a theological reason why he could not have said, "This is my body," and stopped there?
Yes, because well, it would have to have been a totally different concept of sacrifice. In other words, given the separation of Christ's body and blood on the cross, given the fact that Christ wanted to represent what happened on Calvary, well, he separately consecrated, and he declared after the consecration of the bread, which will be given up for you, and after the chalice, which will be shed for you. Now, there was a shedding of blood. That's really what Christ wanted to symbolize and have perpetuated in the sacrifice of the Mass.
If a priest dies, as this bull has a heart attack right after the consecration of the host, what does the Church say about that Mass?
There is a valid consecration, provided he intends both consecrations. If the priest, however, which he should never do, suppose he intended to have only one consecration, did not intend to consecrate both the host and the chalice, then his first consecration would not be valid. He must intend to consecrate both. All right.
This is a question. When the priest gives you communion,
Does he have to say, this is my body?
Does he have to, when he what?
Or, I mean, excuse me, this is, when was the body of Christ? The body of Christ, right, yeah. Does he have to say that? Because I was at a mass that a priest, he's a Mexican priest, and this is for the Feast of Our Lady Guadalupe, and they, what he did was, he was singing all throughout the time he was
So he couldn't have been saying what he was supposed to say.
And I never heard that done before, and I was wondering about
I hope you never hear it done again. He is supposed to say, may the body of Christ bring me to everlasting life. And over the chalice, may the blood of Christ bring me to everlasting life. It's part of his duty as a priest of the altar. And an act of faith.
No, she's talking about individual.
Oh.
During distribution.
Oh, same thing. He should say the body of Christ. Yes. He has to say it. Have the nerve, tell him.
Part of the question asked earlier, which I didn't get any of the answer to, if customarily a priest offers the congregation communion under both species and you are a devout trying to do it right Catholic, what is the obligation of the congregation on accepting it under both?
Well, I wouldn't want to place anybody under any kind of duress. I would, in general, tell people to receive under both species because it can create subjective problems. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, and this will take more time than I have here, I'm not even recommending this, but to find out when communion under both species is permissible in a given diocese, and bishops do have some option in this matter. And then, absolutely speaking, to limit oneself to receiving under those circumstances. But see, this places a burden. I would not want to place the people under that burden.
Brief point. If that's the only Mass you can get to, should you not receive communion, if that's where you go?
Oh, no, I would say receive communion by all means. By all means. Pardon me. Yes?
I'm still confused. It's because of
Are we talking about concomitants?
Okay. I don't. Is it really the hypostatic union that's responsible for the fact that even though there's a separate consecration, and in one case say this is my body only, in the other case say this is my blood. It's really the hypostatic union that's responsible for the fact that the body and blood are present in both species.
That's right.
It's the hypostatic union.
Yes. In other words, de facto, existentially, Christ now, wherever he is, you just cannot separately, it would be blasphemously ridiculous to suppose you could consecrate Christ's body and not have his blood, soul, and divinity there. But time was 40-some hours during which they were de facto separated. And there was enough speculative theology to address itself to that period. And the church believed it was important enough to pass a definitive judgment. The living Christ is the whole Christ now. Concretely and de facto, every consecration, always, under both species, brings the whole Christ on the altar. But the immediate effect of the words of consecration is to bring the body of Christ there, which de facto, because of the hypostatic union, contains also the blood and soul and divinity.
One quick, could there be exposition of the Blessed Sacrament with just the precious blood and the chalice?
Yes, yes. Not recommended, but could be done. Lucille.
Sorry, but where the priest distributes communion, the bread of Christ, the host, and leave the chalice sitting on the altar for the communicants to participate of themselves, that is forbidden.
That's forbidden. That's not to be done. Well, you mean there are no more questions?
Why can't you receive under both kinds?
Please?
Now, it's perfectly all right to receive under both kinds.
Of course it's all right. Of course it's all right. But there are certain regulations. The church has a right to legislate. And I think there's wisdom in limiting communion under both kinds in terms of frequency. For one thing, it opens the door to exactly what you've said. Take a crowded church on a Sunday morning. You have everybody receive under both species. You either have bedlam, or you have everybody communicating to everybody else, or communicating by themselves. Moreover, it is unpredictable, for example, how many people will consume the chalice. There are circumstances in which so much of the precious blood is left over, which is never to be kept in reserve. You can put away the consecrated host. There is no, in other words, we do not, it's just unthinkable that we put a refrigeration system into our tabernacles. But that would really have to be done. In other words, it just opens itself to so many abuses, which by now are a matter of fact. The church, and given the present pontiff, is going to further, I think, restrict, not limit, but very definitely restrict reception under both kinds. And it is a quarter to, at least by that clock. Before we break up, a very blessed Christmas and a happy New Year. And one of my three masses on Christmas Day will be for my students. You will all be very specially remembered because the Mass is going to be offered for you. And because the Mass is infinite value, I could have 10,000 times as many students, you would still get your share. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Don't forget.